Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The cross is about forgiveness. The Bible says in the Old Testament, it was for our iniquity that he died. He died on that cross. He went through that brutal experience so that you and I could have our sins forgiven.
Today, in our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Luke, we come to the very basis for our salvation, the greatest love that led to the greatest sacrifice ever made, Jesus on the cross. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with Luke 23, 32 through 34, and some of the last words Jesus spoke as he suffered a brutal death he did not deserve, all for you and me.
Father, thank you so much for all that you have provided for us so graciously and generously over the years. And we know that you will continue to provide. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be able to help those that are in need. Give us opportunities personally to be able to help someone we see that's struggling financially. And we ask that you would bless this Bible study. Thank you for your word. It is rich, deep, profound, meaningful. It is our authority. We want to keep it. We pray that we would see this example of Jesus on the cross and we would be like our Savior. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our study in the book of Luke brings us to the place where we see Jesus on the cross. And we're going to spend the next few weeks talking about the statements Jesus made first, and then the things that happened around the cross. And there are a lot of them. We're going to slow down. We're going to take our time. We're going to make sure that we get everything that we need to get from it. We're going to look at four of the statements that he makes today, and then we're going to look at three of the statements that he makes next week, and then we'll look at the things that happen around the cross, like the supernatural darkness at noon. At noon, there was darkness that fell over the earth when he was on the cross for 3 days, and I want to show you next week there is actually some evidence for that, and it can't be an eclipse because you can't have a solar eclipse when there's a full moon. We know Passover is a full moon. You can have a lunar eclipse, but you can't have a solar eclipse. And I don't know why. I'm not smart enough to know why. I just know that that can't be the case. And so we're going to talk about those things in the weeks that are to come. Now, these are the last words of Jesus that we're looking at in the next 2 weeks. And last words are often profound. It's interesting. Maybe because people are thinking about their lives. They know that they're dying. They're kind of putting things in order in their mind. They're accepting what's coming. And so they end up saying interesting things. Bob Marley, the reggae artist, who wrote, "I Shot the Sheriff," by the way, also sang it, died in 1981 of melanoma, which is not a fun way to die. And right before he died, this is his last words, "Money can't buy life." It's the last thing he said. This is a man growing up in poverty who had gotten enough money to get anything he wanted, but on his deathbed realized, you can't buy everything with money. Money can't buy you life. I watched a video of Johnny Cash this last week singing, covering the Nine Inch Nails song, "Hurt." If you've never seen it, it's powerful. It's near the end of his life. He wants to do a cover of this song because he likes what it says. And in there, there's a line in that song that says, "You can have it all, my empire of dirt." He's saying, nothing matters. All that has happened in my life, nothing matters, but the relationships that you make and them going into eternity. It's extremely powerful. It's kind of what I'm reminded of with Bob Marley. Oscar Wilde, who was a poet, a playwright, an author, who was a kind of a winsome guy, kind of a funny guy. He passed away in 1900 in a hotel, and he didn't like the wallpaper, and he let people know that. And when he was ready to die, he said, "Either that wallpaper goes or I do." That's the last thing he ever said. And I read that they changed the wallpaper in that room for him after he died. I don't know that that helped him or not. He was so annoyed by it. Beethoven, who lived in the 1700s, Beethoven said, "Friends applaud. The comedy is finished." Now, when Beethoven said that, he didn't speak of a comedy in the way that we think of a comedy. We think of comedies, they've got little skits or sometimes slapstick in them and funny situations, and they end on some fun, kind of fun, funny note. Those are comedies today. In his day, plays were either a tragedy or a comedy. A tragedy was someone going through difficult times and almost always ended tragically. Romeo and Juliet is a tragedy. A comedy was a lighter play that ended with a cheerful ending. So something like Pride and Prejudice would be a comedy. So he isn't saying, my life has been one giant comedy, kind of like we would think it today. He's saying, my life has been uplifting and my life has been good. And you see that as you go on and look into what people say in their last words. And none of them are as profound as the last words that Jesus says. And made even more significant because he's dying the worst death that you can possibly die. The Romans created and used crucifixion widely for hundreds of years because they knew it kept people in line. Because when you saw someone on the cross, and historians tell us that the person on the cross constantly writhed. They were writhing in pain the entire time they were on the cross. And there's a reason for this. When you hang somebody up vertically, the body hangs forward. Your weight is hanging on your hands, on your feet, and your weight hangs forward, and it becomes incredibly uncomfortable. There's pressure on your chest. They took, a few years ago, 25 men who were in their 20s, around 25 years old, very healthy, all of them, did physicals. They were all, and you'll see why they needed to go through physicals, but were all in great shape, and they crucified all 25 of them. Now, they didn't drive nails through their hands. They tied them to the cross, and then they put them up. And the test was, let's just see how long they can last. Healthy, strong young men. The one that lasted the longest lasted 15 minutes. It is such an uncomfortable position once you get stretched out on that cross. And that's why they started to stretch their hands out in crucifixion. Because by doing that, you made it even worse. Your shoulders would end up coming out of joint. It just was a horrible position. And in order to breathe, you had to pull yourself, because of all this pressure, you had to pull yourself up on the nails to be able to get into a position to take a breath. And because that hurt so much, you would drop back down. And so that's why historians tell us there was a constant writhing on the cross. And while Jesus is going through that, he gives us these words. And it's amazing. And there's an amazing application that I want to give you near the end. So in Luke 23, verse 32, we find the first statement. And it is, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And that doesn't surprise us. Let's read it and we'll talk about it. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place of Calvary, which is the place of the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Now, it's not surprising to us that right off the bat, we get forgiveness on the cross, because the cross is about forgiveness. The Bible says in the Old Testament, it was for our iniquity that he died. He died on that cross. He went through that brutal experience so that you and I could have our sins forgiven. Now, here's what I find interesting. When I've read this, I've always thought of the Roman soldiers who are crucifying him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know they're crucifying the creator of the universe, the Messiah. They have no idea. And I think of these Roman soldiers and what they must have heard when they crucified people. They certainly heard people pleading for their lives. They certainly heard people bribing them. I've got money. Just let me go. I've got money. I can get you money. They heard people cursing them, no doubt. But had they ever heard anybody asking that they would be forgiven? Now, I was talking to my wife about it yesterday, and she said, I've never thought of the Roman soldiers. I always think of the religious leaders, that they don't really know what they're doing. And he's praying that they would be forgiven. And then I was listening to another study, and he said, it's in the context of the criminals. They bring the two criminals, they crucify him beside him, and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So he believed that Jesus was praying for the forgiveness of the criminals. What's the answer to this? He's really praying for them all. Why? God loves the entire world, which is made up of individuals. God loves individuals. Everyone, God loves them. And love, and it's the word agape. In John 3:16, when it says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that's the word agape. And we get the description of agape love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love is patient. Love doesn't seek its own. So that's God. God is love. And when you read that description, God is all of those things. And God loves the world. He's long-suffering. He's kind. He's patient. He's not seeking his own. He's wanting people to come to him. That's his desire. And here, this thief on the cross is going to have limited information. And yet, he's saved. There are people in the world that have limited information, and yet they will be saved. I don't have time to go into it today, but it is the question of what about people that live in other places? What about people who have never heard? God loves them. God has given them light. God has given them creation, and God has given them something inside of them that they know that God exists. This is all Romans chapter 1. And so God truly loves them. And this man, Jesus hasn't died yet. This guy can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus yet, but he believes in Jesus' afterlife. So let's consider this. So I actually skipped ahead, by the way, in my mind, to the thief on the cross who gets saved, just so you know. But Jesus could be thinking of them, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, this is, again, God demonstrating that love, Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ had died for us." The very crucifixion is a demonstration of love. No wonder he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," whoever they're talking about. Also, he is asking for forgiveness based on ignorance. Forgive them, they don't know, not based on repentance. We think of forgiveness being based on repentance because the Bible says, "Repent and you will be forgiven." But these guys are going to receive forgiveness for not knowing. And this tells us the forgiveness of God as well as the judgment of God is nuanced. It's not as black and white as we think it is. God treats everyone differently because no one is the same. When Jesus is talking about hell, he gives a parable and he says, "Some will be beaten with many stripes and some will be beaten with few." Because God will not be unfair. God will not punish someone beyond what they deserve. So some will be beaten with few. Someone said to me after I taught that one time, "Well, you're just making hell more appealing to people." No, I don't think I am. I think instead I'm answering that question, is God just for punishing people? And God will only judge them. The Bible says it's more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for his headquarters, Capernaum, that had seen all the miracles. Again, it was a light thing. They had had light. They had had knowledge. They saw the Savior and they rejected him. And so there's more mercy on Sodom and Gomorrah and all the things that they did than for that because of the light that was given to them. God takes knowledge, light, and intent into account. Now, this is also an example for us. If Jesus forgave those who crucified him without repentance, then you have to forgive those who crucify you without repentance. Now, I put it in the form of crucifixion because I want you to know that I believe the people that offended you, that you are prone to be bitter towards, that you have a hard time forgiving, I'm not saying they didn't really hurt you. I'm not saying that they didn't really do something bad. There are very real offenses. Somewhere there's a disconnect when I say it is necessary for you as Christians to forgive the people around you. What people hear instead is, it's necessary for you to understand that what people did to you is not that bad. How do I know there's that disconnect? Because afterwards, people will come up and talk to me. And they'll say, "You don't understand what they did." So what they heard me say was, "You have to forgive them because it's not that bad." And what I said was, "You have to forgive them no matter how bad it is." The Bible says, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. You say they don't deserve to be forgiven. Neither do you. That's the point. We are receiving something and being forgiven. And if we don't forgive, then there's hypocrisy. We're expecting our own sins to be forgiven. See, when we sin, we owe God a debt. And the wages of sin is death. And when someone sins against us, they owe us a debt. That's what's happening. Someone slanders you, tells a horrendous lie about you and slanders you. There's something about that that really gets to me when someone slanders me. I can take somebody having an opinion about me that's bad, talking bad about me. But when I hear somebody say something that's just flat out not true, it gets my hackles up. I'm like, "What do you mean? I never said that. I never said that at all." I had somebody tell me one time that I had said of another church in town that you shouldn't go there, that they're not a good church. And it's not a church I would ever say that about. And I'm like, "Who told you that?" They're like, "I can't tell you." Well, then don't tell me. Don't tell me the whole thing. Not just don't tell me who the church is. If you can't tell me who the person is, then don't tell me. There's something about that that is hard to forgive. And bitterness arises in our hearts. And when we forgive, how do we do that? We let the debt go. The same way you would forgive somebody you lent money to. Say you lend money to a family member. They're going to pay you back. But you see their situation go from bad to worse. And you realize they're not going to be able to pay me back. And so you go to them and say, listen, I love you. And I'm taking it off the books. You don't owe me the money anymore. Just, you know, get healthy financially. Just, you don't owe me. Now, when you do that, you let it go. And when you do that with someone, you don't go to them and tell them, okay? But instead you say to God, Lord, this person that hurt me and did this horrible thing to me, I forgive them. I let it go. They don't owe me anything. I like to say that in a prayer where I'm feeling bitterness and I need to let it go. I like to say to God, they don't owe me anything. And there's something lightening about it. It lightens me up. It's almost like this heaviness that's been on me from the unforgiveness and the bitterness that I feel. Because as soon as you are unforgiving, it goes hand in hand with bitterness. They did that to me and I hate them for that. And God wants to lighten all of that up when you say they don't owe me anything. Doesn't mean what they did wasn't genuinely bad or really bad. Jesus is forgiving people who are really crucifying him and asking for their forgiveness. So the second one is the thief on the cross who asks him to remember him when he enters into paradise. Now, this is really an interesting case. The thief on the cross, as I said before, has limited information. All he knows is what he sees, but he responds to what he sees and he gets saved. Let's look at it. This is Luke 23, 35. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, come offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Now, all of a sudden, and we'll talk about this when we talk about the things that happen around the cross, all of a sudden, there's this mocking that starts, and it starts with the religious leaders, and then it goes to the Roman soldiers, and then it goes to the criminals that are beside him, and they're all mocking Jesus, who is innocent for what he's done. But all of a sudden, one of these criminals, called, and I don't know why, the good thief, he's gotten the name over the years, the good thief, he's only made good, and I guess you could say he's the good thief because he's made good because of the forgiveness of Christ. But all of a sudden, he has a change of heart. And I've got to give God credit for that. The Bible says no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. And so God did something in the heart of that thief on the cross, or that murderer on the cross. And he, when the other one reviles Jesus, he says, but the other answering rebuked him saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And indeed we justly. So he admits his sinfulness there. We justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, this is, again, not surprising, but it's amazing that the cross, which is meant to be a fountain of salvation for all people. The Bible says that Jesus died for all, and anyone can come to that fountain and drink, but you have to go to it and drink. And that while he's there providing that fountain for us of salvation, there's a man that drinks of that water on the cross. He sees Jesus crucified and somehow comes to faith. We see a few things in this confession. First of all, it's a altar call prayer. It's a prayer that you pray to be saved. People say that prayers that you pray to be saved aren't biblical, but they are. Here's one right here. He prays a prayer. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Secondly, he calls him Lord, which means he's surrendering to him. Third, these are all mocking him for being a king If you're the Messiah, come down from the cross. And he offering him sour wine and mocking him. And the criminal next to him, yeah, save us and yourself. They're all about being a king. And he says, I believe you are a king. He believes something true. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, how is he with Jesus in paradise that day? Because people will say, well, Jesus died and then went to hell, preached to those who were there, then ascended up into heaven. Did that all happen on that same day? Because he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, first of all, it all depends on where you put the comma, right? A comma can change everything. And so if Jesus said, I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise. There's no theological problem. If Jesus says, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise, there could be a problem. But perhaps Jesus went to Sheol, the place of the dead, and that man went to Sheol, the place of the dead, and then Jesus revealed himself to the people who were there and then led a host of captives out of captivity and up into the presence of God, and so that man literally was with him that day. But what an amazing thing that this deathbed experience results in this man finding paradise. Sometimes people talk about the suffering of our world. There is a world coming that is a paradise. And this man found it at the very end of his life. People will say it's not fair that someone can be saved with their last breath, a deathbed experience. It's not fair. Why? Because I made it when I was in my 20s. But it's not fair that you get saved either. It's not fair that any of us get saved. So to say that someone in their last breath calls out to God and is saved is not fair, well, I don't know. It's the pot calling the kettle black, because it's not fair that you got saved. Even you got saved the first moment that you heard about Christ. There's nothing about inequality of fairness there. It's an amazing thing that God can save people with their last breath. Listen, that gives you some hope. My dad was a Methodist. My dad was a pretty awful person. My dad was abusive to me and my sister. And I didn't even realize how wrong it was, the things that he did, until I was like 18 years old. And think about that too, if you're abusing your kids in any way. They might be living in what is normal for them right now, but one day they're gonna realize. When I was 18 years old, I finally thought, you don't treat kids like that. You don't do that to kids. And then I thought in my mind, what a jerk. Now my dad had died 4 years earlier than that. But I said in my mind, what a jerk that he would do such a thing. There came a point when I realized that. But when I was, my dad was sick, he died of Lou Gehrig's disease, he's losing weight, he's getting sick, he can't talk anymore, and he's laying in on his bed. And I walk down the hallway past his room and I see him just staring at the ceiling. And I do that a couple of times. And when I think about seeing my father again, which I would like to see him, I'd like him to be in heaven. I think, what person who believes in God, knowing that he's dying, doesn't make things right with him? Now, I'm not putting him in heaven. I'm not saying that my father was born again, because he certainly wasn't born again before. But who knows that with his last dying breath, he called out and made things right with God, and that I will one day be able to see him face to face and let him know the forgiveness that I've given to him for the things that he did.
We are so glad you joined us for the study of God's Word. We hope that God is speaking to your heart and that you are responding to his call for a closer, personal relationship with you. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, you can visit calvarytucson.com. We'd love for you to join us in person at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturday nights at 6 p.m. and Sunday at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:20 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can watch our services online at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page, YouTube channel, Roku, or Apple TV. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life, or you have any questions about salvation, We'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
I wanted to have a stronger walk with Jesus. I wanted a better understanding of the Bible, and that's why I decided to enroll at Reach College of Ministry. The Bible study methods was only 8 weeks long, but it was life-changing. Both the instructor and course material met me right where I was at and gave me new tools to have a much better grasp of Scripture. Most importantly, my relationship with Jesus grew even stronger. I'm confident your experience will be life-changing. Attend in person or online from the comfort of your own home. Go to thereachcollege.org to start your journey. That's thereachcollege.org.